last day of the Feast of Booths, that week-long celebration of God's provision, both during the wilderness wanderings of long ago and during the present year. For the seventh consecutive day, thousands of Jews gathered at dawn by the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. They had come to participate in the most important ceremony of the feast. A golden container was filled with water from the pool by the high priest. He then carried the water back to the temple, followed by the multitude of pilgrims. As the procession reached the water gate, on the south side of the inner court of the temple, three trumpet blasts rang out. In unison, the people recited the words of Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." The temple choir then burst into song, filling the air with the words of Psalms 113 through 118, including, "Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water." While these psalms of praise were lifted up, the priests marched around the altar with the container of water. And then that water was poured out before the Lord at the time of the morning sacrifice. And so the Jews gave thanks for the provision of God for their physical needs. God's sustaining hand in the wilderness had been properly remembered. The ceremony had been concluded for another year. But when would the need for symbolizing and foreshadowing be over? When would God send the river of living water that he had promised in Ezekiel chapter 47? When would God open a fountain for sin and impurity as he had promised in Zechariah 13:1? How long must Israel wait for her redemption and the blessings of the Messiah's reign? As the worshipers began to drift out through the temple precincts, a lone voice rose above the murmurings. A man was crying out, "Wait a minute. Wasn't this Jesus, the one who'd been causing such confusion in Jerusalem with his teachings?" The people drew near to listen and found that Jesus was proclaiming a message that spoke directly to their yearnings. "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." The crowd was astonished. This man appeared to be saying that he was the primary fulfillment of the promises and of the ceremony that they had just concluded. What did this invitation mean? What would be the result of taking him up on it? How would all of these people respond to Jesus? These are the questions that we will seek to answer as we consider God's word this morning. Let's take a look at the content of the invitation in verse 37. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Here we have the basic truths of the gospel. The gospel begins with the recognition of our need. Jesus says, if any man is thirsty, you begin with the thirst. This if clause is what is known as a third class condition in Greek. And this this construction is used to express what is not really taking place at the moment, but could happen in the future. So we can deduce from this that Jesus was saying that his audience was not thirsting in the right way at present. They really did not have the kind of thirst that he was talking about, though at least some would come to thirst in this rightful way later. But the point is that thirst convinces us that drinking is necessary, right? Thirst convinces us that drinking is necessary. We get a message from our thirst that the body is low on liquid, and so we immediately start thinking about how am I going to satisfy that thirst? What do I need to do? And we'll become very desperate eventually about that. We who have grown up in a time when water is readily available do not know what people throughout history have gone through to make sure that they could satisfy their physical thirst. I think the Grosses just learned a little bit about that on their trip to Israel. People in this area of the world in the first century would defend a well with their lives. They had to, because if you didn't have the water, you were dead. This is why the water ceremony here had such resonance with the people. The Lord sustained us by giving us water. He gave us water miraculously in the wilderness when we all would have died otherwise. The question was, what would they do to quench the thirst for the Messiah that they had just symbolized, that supposedly going through all of this demonstrated? Were the people thirsty for the true Messiah? Were they truly thirsty spiritually? Or did they have just kind of a false one in mind, a false Messiah that they had devised? It was really according to their own imaginations. Many today think that they are showing a thirst for God. Oh, they're a spiritual person or whatever. They have a thirst for God. They desire a right relationship with God. But in the end, their craving is actually for the fulfilling of self. It's a desire for a message that conforms to their own warped ideas of who man is and what God is like. They don't have a true thirst for the true God. How many people recognize their utter spiritual bankruptcy? That's what Jesus is talking about as far as a thirst. Do you realize how spiritually dehydrated you are? How many thirst for the forgiveness of sin that only Christ can give? How many hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, none who have not been given that thirst by the Holy Spirit. And we see that truth all around us. Very, very, very few people around us have the thirst that Jesus was talking about. As always, Jesus knew as he proclaimed this invitation that only those who are being drawn to him by the Spirit, all the truths we saw in John chapter 6, only those would recognize their desperate need for what he was offering. After we recognize our need, though, we must turn to the only source that will satisfy our need. We have to recognize our need, but then we have to understand what satisfies that spiritual thirst. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. It's obvious from verse 38 that coming to Jesus means believing in Jesus. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, they have the rivers of living water. To come to him is to believe in him. When we understand our spiritual predicament rightly, we turn in faith to the only one who can deliver us from it. When we are physically thirsty, oh, you're just dying for something to drink. You don't turn to a bottle of formaldehyde for relief. Although I guess that would put an end to your thirst as well as your life. That formaldehyde might look a lot like what can assuage our thirst, right? Just to look at it. You know, just to look at it in a bottle, you know, that looks like it's liquid, it's clear, you know, it looks like something I might need, but it's actually deadly. It's deadly. So it is with all of the false answers to our spiritual need. They look like they will satisfy. Here, you're starting to feel spiritually thirsty. Here's the answer right here. To the undiscerning, those who are not being drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit, those other spiritual liquids, so to speak, look like, well, that might do the job. Hey, do lots of good deeds. Just try real hard to be good. Be a good moral person. And, you know, that will balance your ledger with God. Oh, that sounds good. Glug, 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 glug. Oh, but wait a minute. I'm still thirsty. Hey, look within yourself to find the divine that is in all of us. Just get deeply enough in there and you'll see you are God. You have all the possibilities that you need right in yourself. Oh, I'll drink to that. It's deadly. Put your trust in a religious system. These ideas all pretend that they will ease our spiritual thirst. But they are all poison to the soul. The one who sees how completely unable he is to do anything for himself will be driven to the only one who can help him. Jesus, the Son of God. He sees that Jesus is indeed the only way, the truth, and the life, as he said. The only one. No one will come to the Father but through him. No one can be reconciled to the Holy God except through him, his person, his deeds, his words. His is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. No one is reconciled to the Father except through him. Only a divine death could ever make satisfaction for my sin. Only a perfect life could possibly be accepted by God in place of my unrighteous one. I need a perfect life. Only Jesus lived that life. I'm sure that at least some in the crowd understood, at least as far as basically in essence what Jesus was saying. That he was saying, in fact, I am God and I am the only solution for spiritual thirst. The words here are too close to Isaiah 55 for those familiar with Scripture to miss this intention. Just reading from Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3 and then 6 through 11. Here we read, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy?" That's going after other spiritual solutions that do not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. That's what Jesus was saying. Come to me. Listen that you may live. I'm about spiritual life here. Down to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. You think you're going to come up with how to be right with God in your own thinking? That's never going to happen. You're a sinner. You're always going to go off into left field. You're always going to come up with wrong answers. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Jesus is saying, come to me that you may live. If they had ears to hear it, Jesus was also saying that he was the rock in the wilderness. He was the rock that had saved the Jewish nation physically while they were wandering and thirsty. When it gushed forth water for them, he was speaking to them of his spiritual provision. We see this truth confirmed. You can look at 1 Corinthians 10:4 later if you want to jot that down. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Jesus was that rock in the wilderness gushing forth that water. But in any case, Jesus was inviting the Jews to believe that he had the divine ability and authority to make this offer and to fulfill it. So, you recognize your need. And when you recognize your need, you turn to the only source of provision. You drink, and you are satisfied. But you must drink. You must drink of him who says, come to me. Christian faith is not theoretical. This is not some kind of an intellectual thing. The believer comes to Christ and drinks. He actually submerges himself in Christ, is baptized into him. That's what we will be demonstrating tonight as Dan comes forward. One finds full relief for one's spiritual thirst. Let me say this. If your soul this morning is still thirsting in a basic sense, you're not satisfied in life. You have not found meaning and purpose and rest for your soul. If that's true of you, you have not yet drunk of Jesus. It hasn't happened. Jesus promises right here that no one who turns to him will be disappointed. You know, that there wasn't a little more. Yeah, they're not saying that, you know, you'll get a trickle. No. Well, this is like, as we say, drinking from a fire hose. You're satisfied with Jesus. He has more resources than we can imagine. All of our true needs are provided for. The moment we receive salvation, the moment we come to him and drink of what only he can provide. We don't need to drink any longer from those broken, contaminated cisterns of the world. Jesus is completely sufficient. for all of our needs. The results of heeding the invitation are laid out in verses 38 and 39. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's no one scripture that says exactly what Jesus cites here. This is probably a phrase that Jesus derived from a combination of verses. And commentators give a list of suggested references. We're not going to go through those this morning. But what are the results of coming to Jesus and drinking? The first result we see for those who come to him and drink is the experience of spiritual life. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about from your innermost being flow rivers of living water. That's the experience of spiritual life. Jesus is making this analogy, this reference, because Jews called the spring-fed brooks that were so important to them, it called those things living water. They were moving, bubbling water. That was obviously the most desirable kind of a water source. Do you want stagnant water, you know, that just kind of sits there and gets foul and has algae growing on it and all that? No, you don't want that kind of water. You want bubbling, living water. Jesus is saying that believers have living spiritual water sustaining their innermost being. That kind of water is always bubbling up within them, giving life. They possess the resurrection life of Christ himself, the assurance of eternal life, the joy of the Lord, an understanding of spiritual truth, and so much more. That's all connected to this inner living water. This change from being dead inside, because that is, we are that stagnant, dead pool before this. That change from being dead inside to having life, that's going to be obvious when it happens. You'll know when that happens in a life. I say this because Jesus states that if we have that living water in ourselves, it will flow out of us. We communicate it to others. We can just go back in John to John chapter 4 and see very similar ideas to what Jesus is saying here. John 4, chapter 10, remember talking to the Samaritan woman? Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked and he would have given you living water." Verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water," this physical water that Jesus is talking about at the well that he was at, "that person will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Same idea. He's personalized it with one person there who did believe and did go and tell others about him. How did he get to that living water? See, we're not sponges of the living water. That's not the picture. We're not sponges of the living water, taking it in but never giving it out. No. Our spiritual life is displayed. It flows out through our spiritual behavior and through our words of spiritual witness and encouragement to other people. People can see that outflow. As we are being watered by Christ, so we water those who are around us. Is there a river of life flowing out of you, as the song goes? I trust so. And then we see the cause of this life in us. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit, Jesus says. It's the Spirit who would give the life that we're reading about here when he came to indwell believers at Pentecost. believers had not yet received the living water at the time that Jesus said this. For several reasons, the sacrifice upon which the living water was based had not yet been made. It would be made on the cross in about 6 months from this time. And Jesus had not yet been resurrected and glorified at his ascension. Only when he was physically gone would he send the Spirit to continue his work within each believer. And from that point on, every believer would experience this river of living water the moment that they were regenerated by the Spirit, the moment they came to faith in Christ. In fact, they would need that in order to exert faith in Christ. From that point on, each believer would know that source of life within and would express it. So really we have here a prophecy as well as an invitation. Jesus is saying, come to me, drink, you will be satisfied. And he's also saying that experience of the living water flowing within you and out of you will come when the Spirit is given in a very short time. Saving belief would come now by God's grace, but the experience of the filling of the Holy Spirit was yet future, and yet for us it's our present treasure. So Jesus has taken all of the symbolism of this most important ceremony of this feast and said that it all finds its ultimate fulfillment in him. So how will the various hearers of this, as he proclaims this, the end of this feast, how will they respond to his invitation? Well, that's verses 40 through 52. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why do you not bring him? In other words, why haven't you arrested Jesus and brought him to us? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Among the multitude that heard from Jesus, there was confusion. There was division. That's what we've seen all along. And we covered most of these issues last week in previous times, and we will not belabor those things. Suffice it to say that we have the full range of opinions here that continue to this day. Things have not changed very much in regard to, okay, we've heard this, now who is this guy? How should we respond to him? Some are convinced that, well, Jesus was, he was at least a great man. He was a great prophet, a great teacher. Others say, well, he was, the Christ, but it's unclear what content they really put into that concept of Jesus as the Christ. Some thought that his identity was, that identity of being the Christ was impossible because of their ignorance of Jesus' origins. Where was he from? We don't really know where he's from, and let that be a stumbling block, although it seemed like that would have been able to be figured out. Some were outwardly hostile, wanted to seize him. What we don't have here is any record of anyone saying that they were sincerely thirsty and wished to come to Jesus and drink of him. That's remarkably absent here. And we have these officers. It's an interesting bunch. These officers were Levites, and therefore they were religiously trained. They served as temple guards. They were under the authority of the chief priests who ran the temple affairs. Verse 45 may be connected to verse 32, which we looked at before, where we see officers sent to seize Jesus. That seemed to be part of the background of this whole time of Jesus proclaiming the truth in the temple. What's clear is that the religious leaders had asked the officers to bring Jesus to them for questioning. We would expect men who were essentially policemen to go about this job rather matter-of-factly. Okay, you know, go find him, put the cuffs on him, so to speak. Bring him in for questioning. But they came back empty-handed. They didn't do it. And when the priests get all over them and press them for a reason for their failure, they simply say, hey, you got to understand, no one has ever spoken like this guy. It's hard to evaluate exactly what they were getting at by that statement. I think it probably means that Jesus was so authoritative that they would have appeared foolish in front of everybody trying to take him into custody. They were dumbfounded by the wisdom and the power of his words. They felt like they just had to have better grounds than they had to dare to approach this man and say, we're arresting you. Certainly we see no clear evidence that they had heeded the invitation of Jesus. But the Pharisees jump on their rather neutral response. They've already concluded that Jesus is definitely a deceiver. That's the position of the Pharisees. They mock the officers for falling into the same ignorance that was being shown by the multitude. Okay, we kind of expect that of the rabble, but you, Levites, you're falling for this? Why were they giving even the slightest credence to this pretender? The Pharisees who were talking put the pressure on further by asserting that none of the leaders were believing in this guy. They knew the law, and therefore they knew that Jesus could not be the Messiah. Those who lacked their insight were accursed. There is one to say, you're just accursed if you're not with us on this thing. Of course, the irony is that it was the ignorance of the Pharisees that was their downfall. They would not be accepting Jesus' invitation to drink of him. Or should I say, all but one here would not. Lastly, there is Nicodemus. He's the last person I want to look at here. And we know of him, right, from chapter 3. We've already seen this man. What courage it must have taken for him to speak up at this point, don't you think? The Pharisees have just said, none of their number believes in Jesus. They're putting the full weight of their position behind the idea, you should have arrested him, you shouldn't even be listening to this guy. They're obviously set in their hatred of Jesus. No words that were the least bit generous toward Jesus would be well received at this moment. It's very clear. Just shut up and join us in opposition to Jesus. But Nicodemus ventures to speak up on Jesus' behalf nonetheless. And there is added bite to the question Nicodemus asked because he picks up on what the Pharisees had just said about their knowledge of the law and turns it against them. If they were going to bring up living by the law, okay, if that's so important, weren't the Pharisees violating it right now by condemning a man without an impartial hearing? Well, indeed they were. And they were just getting started. In 6 months, they'd really break every rule. Even the pagans didn't condemn a man without a trial and a public airing of grievances. Nicodemus saying, what's going on here? You're talking about the law and you're going against the law. And the Pharisees, of course, have no answer to that. They've been exposed once again as the hypocrites that they are, this time by one of their own. So as they always do, they just begin to bluster. They ignore the question completely and attack Nicodemus's motives. Just a complete personal attack. Let's forget anything biblical or anything like that. And let's just go right to a personal attack here. Well, he must be from Galilee to be so deluded to speak up for Jesus. He must be looking out for a fellow Galilean. Now, those from Judea were not so easily taken in. Nicodemus was advised to search the scriptures to see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, accusing Nicodemus of prejudice, they reveal their own, don't they? It's always dangerous for those who are spiritually ignorant to tell someone to search the scriptures. If Nicodemus took them up on this dare, he would have dug up some interesting facts. It's clear that the prophet Jonah was from Galilee. And it is very likely that Hosea and Nahum were also from that area. In addition, Nicodemus would have read in Isaiah chapter 9 about a great light that would one day shine upon the people of Galilee. It would really be from Galilee that light would come. Had Nicodemus heeded the invitation of Christ at this point? Is he a believer? Is that why he's injecting these words into this conversation? I think the best we can do is say possibly he is a believer at this point. John does not call him a secret disciple here as he does later. Okay, that might tell us that at this point Nicodemus was starting to get thirsty but had not come and had a drink. Sometime during the next 6 months, he did, for sure, believe in Jesus as his Messiah, did drink from him, did have his thirst assuaged. The believer Nicodemus would soon help to bury the body of the rejected Messiah. His courage grew. It's marvelous to think about how God worked in the life of Nicodemus, but how like God that is. How like God that is. Out of all those that we encounter here, only in the place that we would least expect it do we find faith growing. One of the Pharisees themselves. The grace of God was operating, even in this group that was the most opposed to Christ. He was operating in Nicodemus to draw him to himself. And we do know from the book of Acts that eventually there were other Pharisees well on down the road, you know, years later, who did turn to the Lord Jesus as Messiah. But here it seemed to be all Nicodemus. And what an amazing role. So this is how the various people responded to the invitation that Jesus made. There's not a lot positive going on right here. Most people were not thirsty. But more importantly, we ask, have you heeded the invitation that Jesus makes here? Are you spiritually thirsty? Christ is still speaking to every heart today, saying, are you thirsty? Do you recognize your spiritual dehydration? And do you realize I'm the only one that can satisfy that thirst? The Christmas hymn that we will now sing speaks to our rightful response to Jesus' invitation. We're going to turn to hymn number 127. We will sing this hymn. I'll have a few more words for us, and then we will go to our taking of the Lord's Supper. But why don't we go ahead and stand here for a moment and turn to 127, Thou didst leave thy throne.